It's a concept so simple that a child can understand it. And yet it's one that many adults find difficult to follow. And perhaps with good reason. When our leaders let us down, it's not easy to follow the leader. Like many around the country, this past Wednesday, I tuned into the Republican primary debate, and I listened as the politicians gave their spiels. They dodged the difficult questions. They fall back on their prepackaged sales pitches. And I was struck with the impression that we as a nation have forgotten what leadership is. We can't remember what it looks like. So we settle for poor imitations, poor performances given by bad actors. It's no secret that we have a leadership problem in our country. Somewhere along the way, we have mistaken the title for the description. The leader is the one who leads. And so we seem to think that if we get our guy elected, then the country will go in the direction that he points it, because he's the elected leader. But that's the mistake. See, the leader isn't the person that's elected. The leader is the one who leads. Or we could say, the person that people follow is the leader. It's not a position. It's not a job. It's not a title. It is a character. It is something that is modeled. And it is followed. It's something the Apostle Paul will turn our attention to in our text today. We will be in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you'd like to meet me there. Ephesians chapter 5. The letter before us was originally a circular letter written to Gentile converts to help clarify their status in Christ. And I believe the overall message that Paul is trying to communicate is simply this. Since both Jew and Gentile have peace with God through Christ, they have the same standing before God in Christ, and as members of Christ, they are now heirs of the same promise, eternal life. And with the first three chapters of the book, Paul explained that due to their status in Christ, the Gentiles have been made fellow citizens with the saints and fellow members of the body. They are of the household of God. And the question arises then, how are the members of God's household to live? Well, Paul will say that it's quite simple. You follow the leader. Pick it up with me. We're going to get a running start into our text today. I'm going to back up a few verses into chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom y'all were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from y'all, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven y'all. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved y'all and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. As you know, the divisions in our Bibles were not part of the original autographs. When Paul penned the letter, he didn't take the time to divide it into chapter and verse for us. And perhaps that's because when Paul penned the letter, he could not have imagined that 2,000 years later, pastors would be carving up into little pieces to be used as sermon fodder. That never occurred to Paul. It never crossed his mind. Now, our modern chapter divisions were devised in the 13th century by Archbishop Stephen Langton. And these were further broken down into verses by Robert Estienne in the 16th century. And for the most part, I think they did a pretty good job. I'm very thankful for their contribution. They are easily two of the most influential people that you've never heard of. We've all benefited from their hard labor. But when you're splicing up a work that was meant to be a unified whole, you can expect that there are going to be a few unfortunate cuts, a few unfortunate divisions. And while there are worse offenders, we've spoken before about Isaiah 53, which really should have began at Isaiah 52:13, this servant song, still the division in our text today could have been better. In multiple places, I think of the beginning here, verse 1, Paul tells us, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And as y'all all know, when you see a therefore in the text, we have to ask the question, what in the world is it there for? And when I look at this imperative, be imitators of God, I have to ask, how so? In what way are they to imitate God? Obviously, there are a great many things that God can do that a human being cannot. And what things does Paul have in mind that are within our grasp? What is it that we are to do? Well, he's already told them, but those things were just mentioned in the preceding verse. In verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has forgiven y'all." God has forgiven them. They need to forgive one another. If you're a God's kid, the apple better not fall far from the tree. You need to follow His lead. You need to be like God. It's funny, the discussion we looked at last week, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom y'all were sealed." We are often mentioned to look at this and say, well, how are we grieving the Holy Spirit? And it's usually inward focused, but not in this book. This book is outward focused. The Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of God, which is the church of God, which is the body of Christ. And the way that they're grieving Him, or that they're in danger of grieving Him in this book, is by fighting one another, tearing down the body of Christ, tearing down the church. When you're having enmity with your fellow believer, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. He says, stop that. Don't do that. And he calls them to be tender-hearted in the matter, which is a funny thing to say in light of his discussion previously in chapter 4 regarding the Gentiles, verse 17, who are walking in the futility of their mind. They're excluded from the life of God because of this ignorance that comes from their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They become dull. They're not sensitive to the revelation of God. They're not sensitive to these things. They've postured themselves against it. He's saying, in the same way, don't do that to one another. Don't be callous towards your brother or sister. Be tender-hearted. Be ready to forgive each other just as God has forgiven you. Be like God. And, verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved y'all and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God. You remember that old campaign, WWJD? What would Jesus do? Paul doesn't go that far. He doesn't want to speculate. He doesn't think he needs to. He thinks what Jesus did do is good enough. Remember that. Think about that. Do that. Follow His lead. You know, lay down your lives for one another, like Christ did for you. You say that's easier said than done. That is true. But it's better done than said. I think of Jesus' parable. Matthew chapter 21. You'll remember it, verse 28, where he says, "A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Go, work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." And then Jesus poses the question, Which of the two did the will of his father? Answer? The first. The first one did the will of his father. The one who did the thing the father asked. He says, see, talk is cheap. Talk is a campaign promise. Talk is useless. It is worthless. It is pointless if it's not backed up by action. So Paul says, God has forgiven you, and Christ has loved you sacrificially. Have that same character in yourselves. Show that same consideration for one another. Follow the leader. But, notice it, verse 3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among y'all, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this y'all know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I like how Eugene Peterson renders this. He's the author of The Message, and in that particular translation, we've talked about the difference between translations. Some translation try to give closer to a word-for-word translations. Others are more focused on the sense of the passage. And when you're thinking of The Message, his goal was more trying to give the rhetoric side of things, the emotional appeal being made. He's trying to draw out the sense of what the author is saying in terms that we might catch the flavor of it at the same time. And so he renders it this way. He says, don't allow love to turn into lust, setting off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, or bullying greed. Though some tongues just love the taste of gossip, those who follow Jesus have better uses for language than that. Don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. I like that. Paul says to love one another, and by love I don't mean lust. We're not talking about love the way that the world talks about love. That feeling that the scientist will tell you is nothing more than a chemical reaction in the brain equivalent to eating large amounts of chocolate. Not that thing. That experience that is destined to diminish over time. Worldly love is the answer to the question, how can I use you to gratify my desires? He says, we're not talking about that. We are talking about godly love, the self-giving love, the sacrificial variety. And as for the bit about language, the term in verse 4 that the NASB renders silly talk. Well, this is your Greek term for the day, Ron. This is moralogia. And you'll like this term because it's a compound word from the word lego, which means to say, to speak, and moros. You know what that means? Foolish or stupid. It's where we get the term moron from. So he's literally saying, no more of that moron talk in here. We're not having any of those moron talkers going around. Which I think I like better. No more moron talk in the house of God. Don't you go chattering around like a bunch of morons. You know good and well that godless people are not looking for an inheritance from God. If they are, my NASB translates the term as covetous, these people that he's talking about. And that's fine. It's a word, though, that's built off of a very important word in this book, which is pleroo, to fill. And we've heard a lot about filling in this book. Paul uses the term a dozen times in Ephesians, and most of the time it's in reference to the church, what they need to be about. So I think of chapter 1, verse 23, the church which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what he's talking about. He instructs them in chapter 3, verse 19, that they may be filled up with the fullness of God. In chapter 4, verse 13, he explains this goes on until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And in our text today, in a few verses, he's actually going to give them a command in that regard to be filled with the Spirit. This filling, this fullness, it's a major theological point in this letter. So what in the world is the word doing here? It's describing the opponents in the book who are out there trying to get full-on godless behavior. They are hungry for it. They are greedy for it. That's the sense of the term. So we translate it covetousness. They're looking to fill their lives with these things. And if they're out there looking to fill themselves up with these things, it's clear that they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. They don't have anything to look forward to, and that's why they're trying to get everything that they can right now. They don't have a future, so they want to fill themselves up in the present. He says, you know, if they're out there doing that, they're not fellow citizens with the saints. And as for the inheritance in the kingdom of God, who gets an inheritance? Well, heirs get the inheritance. That's why they're called the heir. But who are heirs? Well, children are heirs. Who are God's children? Well, as any good Jew will tell you, the children of Abraham are God's children. To which Paul would say, in the discussion we've looked at in the past in the book of Romans, chapter 9, not all Abraham's children. See, God chose Isaac. See, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. Well, what about Israel, Paul? Not all Israel is Israel. That's what I'm trying to tell you guys. Think about the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Sons I have reared, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And that whole train wreck was foretold from the beginning. I think of Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32. They are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. So, verse 6, let no one deceive y'all with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I think of these fellas. Who are they? We saw them in chapter 2. They're the ones through whom Satan is now working. They're the ones who are shaking these Gentile converts with various winds of doctrine. They're Jews. They're, who we might say, they're Judaizers. They are this sect of Jews that are out there teaching that in order to be saved, you got to be circumcised and follow the law. You got to do it like they do it. You can't get to God unless you go through Israel. And in practice, you know, the way they do it is they bite and devour one another. They plot, they scheme, they build themselves up by tearing the others down. Say, see how much better I keep the law than this guy? See how blessed I am when I enrich myself at the cost of the widow and the orphan? They're the ones that are out there trying to make these Gentiles, we saw in chapter 3, verse 13, lose heart at Paul's tribulations. They're saying, see, he's in prison, and that's evidence that he's under God's wrath. And Paul says, looks can be deceiving. See, they're the ones that's under God's wrath. He says, don't be partakers with them. This whole empty talk that they're bringing about, it's because of that mess that the wrath of God is coming upon them. The sons of disobedient. The bad kids. The bad fruit. So don't be partakers with them because you don't want any part in what's coming to them. You don't want to inherit what they're inheriting. You don't want to be paid with their wages. For, he will say, verse 8, y'all were formerly darkness, but now y'all are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. You say, okay. As opposed to what? What's the opposite side of this thing? Well, it's a discussion he's had before to a familiar audience, same kind of group of people, suffering the same kind of problem, the book of Galatians. Listen to how he phrases it there. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." See, I think of the issue that's going on in Galatians, these poor Gentiles that are being pressured to take up circumcision and law-keeping for salvation. And Paul will say, that's crazy, because y'all received the Spirit by faith. They're over here. They don't have the Spirit, so why are you over there trying to be like them? Why do you want to go hang out with them? They're trying to put you under a yoke. They're trying to bring you in so they can shut you out. And so he'll tell them, look, that's not my gospel. My gospel is faith in Christ plus nothing. And he points them to the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, the things that are produced, the fruit that is produced by the flesh. You say, what does he mean by flesh? Well, in Galatians, it's self-righteousness through law-keeping. It's your use of the law as a tool by which you can put your righteousness on display. That's what the bad guys are doing. And he says, what you're actually doing when you do that is you're breaking the law. You're doing the opposite, and it's producing the same things he begins to reference in our text. Immoralities and idolatries, covetousness, and all of the things that the law was written to condemn. You're doing the very things that it condemns. And that's what the law was made for. The law is not made for a righteous person, but the unrighteous, the ungodly. So what they're actually doing by trying to use the law to build themselves up are condemning themselves by the law. And in our text, then, Paul will say to that end, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, the unfruitful deeds, the unfruitful works. Instead, expose them. So you want to bear the fruit that comes from walking in the light. Not the kind that comes from the darkness, because that's unfruitful. The unfruitful works of darkness, instead expose them. Point out what they're doing. Point out what they're missing. I think of James. We covered James recently. James chapter 2, where he's explaining, look, if you're actually following the law and loving your neighbor as yourself, that's great. But if you're over there showing partiality to the rich at the cost of the poor, well, then you're a breaker of the law. And if you're guilty of one portion of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. That thing is like a sheet of glass. You break part of it, you've broken the whole thing. So it's okay. You know, you may not have murdered somebody, but if you committed adultery, well, you're still seen as breaking the law. You've broken the whole thing. And he's trying to convince them that you are not being blessed because you keep the law so well. Quite the contrary, you're not keeping the law. In the same way, Paul's explaining to these Gentiles who have been brought into Christ and made fellow citizens with the saints, when these folks are coming at you and trying to say, no, you're not doing it right, you're not all the way in yet, you got to take on this, you got to start doing this. Instead, you need to explain to them, you are not doing that. Use the light to uncover their deeds. Expose it to them. Verse 15. And therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. He says, if y'all got a flashlight, use it. Watch where you're going. And don't stumble over the junk that they're trying to throw at you. Don't be pushed aside and knocked back and forth by every wind of doctrine that they're throwing your way. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That's on the level of walk by the Spirit, isn't it? It's one of those verses that takes on a whole life of its own. And depending on the tradition that you grew up with, you've probably heard it used in a variety of ways. But regardless of how the various traditions take this text, they all have one thing in common. They individualize it. You, individually, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how does one do that? You got to go do a Christian form of meditation. You got to do kind of this Christian yoga. Clear your mind so that you can now be filled with the Spirit. No. See, the verb is plural. It's not something that you do. It's something that y'all do. It's something that they must do. Those to whom Paul is writing. And interestingly, this imperative, the verb is a passive imperative. You say, oh my goodness, what does that mean? I thought we're learning Bible, not grammar. But sometimes I have found that to learn the Bible, we've got to learn a little grammar. And this is one of those cases because if you unpack it, see, an imperative is a command. Go to your room. Clean up your toys. Go to bed. These are commands. But when a verb is in the passive tense, that means that the subject is the recipient of the action. It's something that's being done to them. It's not something that they do. Something is being done to them. So, how can you have a command to have something done to you? Well, Paul's going to say the same thing in the letter to Colossians, which, as you recall, came out at the same time. Listen to how he phrases it there in the same discussion. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He will say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within y'all, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it happen. Allow it to happen. Permit it to happen. Go with the flow. Follow his lead. Be filled with the Spirit. How? Through the knowledge, through the understanding of the word. That's what this book has been about. It's been bridging the gap in understanding for this audience. You got to understand your status in Christ. Remember last week in chapter 4, how we were looking at Paul's explanation for how Christ was to go about filling up his body. And the way that he goes about doing it is by giving gifts to the church. Gifts like what? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. What are these gifts for? For the equipping, for the building up of the body. Until when? What's the goal? Until it reaches the fullness. This is how he's filling the body up, is through this instruction. See, y'all, the church, be filled up with the word, so that it naturally spills out in your discussions with one another. Be driven by it, so that you find yourself encouraging one another. You're speaking the scriptures to one another. You're singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You're making a melody with your heart to the Lord. It has become part of this community so that you're growing up together in the knowledge of the Lord. And as you mature, as the body of Christ matures, it becomes stable. There is peace in every good thing. That's what he's encouraging them. Be driven by this. You say, as opposed to what? Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's the opposite end. Or more to the point, I think, of the antagonists that we've already mentioned. The bad guys in this discussion, who, verse 5, I mentioned the term was rendered, they are a covetous man. But remember, the term is about being, it's plerao again. Don't be filled with the Spirit. Don't be driven by this greed for these things. What are you to be hungry for? What are you to be nourished on? What are y'all to be filled up in corporately? If you're coming together corporately and growing together in the knowledge of the Lord, well, then that knowledge is going to come out in application in your lives and treatment of one another. It's just who you are. You know, I mentioned Eugene Peterson. I was looking at the message just briefly when I was studying for this text today. And he has a great devotional book. Yeah, the title of it is Eat This Book. Eat This Book. And, you know, it's a play, as you may recall, on both the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, where in each case, John or the prophet are handed a scroll and they're told to eat it. And also I think of the various other places in Scripture where David or other authors will compare the Word of God to something delicious. It's like honey, something edible. And in the past we've mentioned how some people have taken that wrongly. They've actually tried eating the pages of Scripture. That's what you're supposed to do. But he wrote a book called Eat This Book. And in that, it was really a devotional pursuit on the spiritual discipline of the study of the Word. And I remember this one discussion that he had in there that I thought was just so relevant, where he was speaking about when he was into running, doing 5Ks, probably more than that. He was doing these marathon things. And he was saying while he was in it, you know, he would be reading all the running magazines. He was constantly interested in things to help improve his running game. He said, and when I was reading these, really, there's nothing to add at that point. I mean, he already knew what he was doing. There wasn't really anything that these magazines were contributing, but that's where his interest was at because that's what he was doing. So he was constantly wanting to read about it. He said, one day he pulled a hammy and it set him on the side for a while, and he noticed when he wasn't running, he wasn't reading. The correspondence between the things that he is doing in life and then where his interest is and the things that he's filling himself up with. In the same way, when is the scriptures, when do they become relevant? When you're walking in the light, the scriptures become very relevant. When you're concerned with how to live out your life in the Lord, when you're concerned with how to build up one another, the knowledge and the understanding that comes through the revelation provided by God through his apostles becomes very important. But if you're not interested in the one, well, the question has to arise. Could it be because you're also not doing the other? So I think about these instructions from Paul. Be filled with the Spirit. Be built up in the Lord. Walk in the light. Not as unwise people, not as foolish people, not as that former pattern of living in the darkness when you were out there without hope, without God in the world. Now that you've been brought into the body of Christ, now that you've been made part of this community, now that you've been brought into the light, walk in the light. Follow his lead. Follow the leader. Now, I mentioned earlier today that these chapter and verse divisions, well, they're not the best in some places. And I think that in chapter 5, we have quite a big offender because Paul is going to begin a discussion. It is a continuation of this application, but he's going to begin a discussion that's going to go right into chapter 6. And it's going to be a very important discussion for us. It's certainly one that's caused quite a bit of controversy, but it's not one that we want to treat lightly at the end of the sermon. So we'll pick that up next week. But for now, we have to ask the question, what about us? Here we are, 2,000 years from the penning of this letter. What does a text such as this have for us today? It's funny, I don't know who's picking out the song. Stephen, is that you picking out the songs in the morning?
I did today.
You did today?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know if you've been reading ahead or who's been reading ahead, but you've been doing a pretty good job picking out relevant texts that fit with the subject matter at hand for our sermons today in recent weeks. But I think about the lyrics to one of the songs, "Your Will Above All Else." My purpose remains. The art of losing myself and bringing you praise. Well, Paul is speaking about having been brought into the new man. Remember last week, put aside the old man. You've been made part of the new man. So how are we to live ourselves out as part of this new man? Well, learn what the will of God is. Don't be foolish. I'm telling you guys this. Learn this and then live it out. You've seen it put on display by God in his forgiveness of you. You've seen it put on display through Christ and the sacrificial mercy that he came to bring when he offered himself as a sacrifice, you know, his cause for our benefit. Find a way to live that out in your love for one another. Follow the pattern. Follow the leader. I think the same hurdle that the Ephesians and the Gentiles in the surrounding community face are the same hurdles that we face. We don't know the Scriptures. We didn't grow up with the Scriptures. We have no idea what it is that we've inherited. We have no idea of what is coming, of what we expect to receive in the kingdom of God. And so we have no idea how to live as those who enjoy it in the present. How to live like heirs. I've been watching all of these old movies. What was that? Was that Pride and Prejudice you had on last night? And all these various old period pieces. And how excited all the women get when there's a guy that comes in. This one's got an inheritance. I've also been reading these old Russian Dostoevsky novels. I'm on The Idiot now. And The Idiot is a story about a guy. As best I can tell so far, he's kind of like this Christ-like character. And everybody thinks he's an idiot because he's honest and true. They're all trying to like dagger one another. But they get so excited when they hear, well, that's so-and-so. And you know he's got an inheritance. You want to get with him. You want to hang around him because he's got something coming to him. He's got something to live for. We have an inheritance. We have a future. And if we have a future, if we have something that is secure, that is coming, it ought to change the way that we live in the present. I don't have to nickel and dime my brother and sister and hold various small infractions against them. I've been forgiven. So I can give that same forgiveness out. They're going to be in the kingdom too. We're going to be friends there. Why can't we be friends here? If we have an inheritance that's coming, we need to live in eager expectation of it. And the best way that we can do that is by imitating our God and His Son, by following the lead.